This book has been called by some the Gospel according to Paul. You have the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, Luke, and John. And some people have called this book, this letter to the church at Rome, the Gospel according to Paul, because there's perhaps no other book in the Bible that explains salvation so clearly as the book of Romans does. As a matter of fact, many times when you have an opportunity to give the gospel and to be a witness, the verses that come to mind that you often share are from the book of Romans. If someone were to say, all right, Pastor, you're going to be on an island and there's a group of indigenous people and you can only take one book of the Bible, which would you take? I would say either John or Romans. That's why we hand out, by the way, John and Romans, because of the message, of the content, of also the simplicity, but the depths of those books in understanding salvation. As we come here to the book of Romans, we are going to begin reading in verse number 1. And really, this is an introductory statement here as he opens up the book of Romans in chapter 1. We're going to read verse 1 down to verse number 7. So Romans chapter 1, verse number 1, the Bible says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to draw your attention, if you would, to verse number 1. At the end of verse, the Apostle Paul, as he introduces himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, as a called to be an apostle, and then he says, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the gospel, as we open here, is mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter. Well, if you go all the way to the last chapter, in chapter number 16 of Romans, and one of the last verses in verse number 25, the Bible mentions, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And so again, think about it, the theme of this book is a clear presentation of the gospel. It begins with the gospel and it ends with the gospel. Now the word gospel simply means good news or glad tidings. It is a good message, if you would. It's something that people would want to hear. In other words, I don't know if you're in the habit of, I know the age is changing as far as with the digital age, and there are still newspapers around, but a lot of people, they look up the news online, and they look at articles and things like that. Well, if you would take a typical day and look at any of the top articles, if you would, that you would find in any section or a newspaper or online company that publishes some articles, you'd find that most of the news is bad news, isn't it? You read of crazy things happening. You read about crime. You read about the things that are going on and the conflict and the political whirlwind and all of those things that you read. And it's typically not good news that people look forward to hearing. But the gospel is good news. It's glad tidings. If you're not careful, if you read too much of the news going on, you'll be depressed. It's very discouraging, the things that you hear. And it almost seems like there's nothing right that's going on. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is the good news. Now the question is asked, well, what is the gospel? That's a good question. Well, to answer that, we need look for no further than the Word of God itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul mentions what is the gospel. In verse 1 he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." What is the gospel, someone may ask? The gospel is simple. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul plainly states the gospel is, that was declared unto him, and that he was also declaring unto them. And so we see here that the gospel is very clear. Now, when we come to this book of Romans here, the book of Romans was penned by the Apostle Paul to the believers who were at Rome. Now, something that's interesting compared to some of the other letters that are written to the churches, Paul at this point in his life had not been to Rome. We read in different epistles how he had desired and longed to be in Rome because he had heard of the believers that were there, and perhaps I'm sure he knew some of the believers that were there at Rome, but he personally had not been there. We know that he would go to Rome as a prisoner. But at the time when this letter is written, he has not been to Rome. He is writing from the city of Corinth on his third missionary journey, on his second visit to the city of Corinth. You find that record in Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 3. Really, the Corinth is also referred to as Greece or also Achaia. And so the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a church that he had not been to. And no doubt he knew of some of the believers there, but this church is definitely a church, according to later in the verse number 8, that their faith was spoken of throughout the world. So it was a church that was renowned, that people knew about the church at Rome. Now before we really, the temptation here as we open the book to kind of begin the first message, you kind of want to preach the whole book, but you can't really do that. We'll get there eventually. But there is no other book of the Bible that expounds the gospel more logically, systematically, and dynamically as the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. That's why it's also been called, as I mentioned earlier, the gospel according to Paul. And so as we begin, I want us to consider, as we think about this message and as the verses we just read, I have this question I want to ask as we begin the message this evening, is this: the gospel, does it mean anything to you? The gospel, does it mean anything to you? It is clear that the subject here, as the Apostle Paul begins, is about the responsibility, his responsibility, and also the responsibilities of the believers at Rome towards the gospel. So I want to see, first of all, in this passage, as we consider the gospel, we see, first of all, the testimony of its power. The testimony of its power. It would be later in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so Paul was clearly not ashamed of the gospel. But here, as he opens up this letter, opens up this book, we see a testimony of the actual power of the gospel. Well, how do we see that? Well, notice verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now we see, as we consider the testimony of its power, the power of the gospel, we see first of all its power in salvation. Think about the first, what's the first word? Paul. So what's the big deal? This is Paul. He's the writer of the book, so he introduces himself so everybody knows who's writing the book. Well, isn't it interesting that he doesn't really use his name? What's his name? Saul is his name. If you look at his birth certificate, you'd find the name Saul. Most likely, as the king Saul in the Old Testament, this Saul was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And therefore, many of the tribe of Benjamin would often name their sons after the first king of Israel, who came from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul. And so most likely, Saul here was named after the first king of Israel because he was from the tribe of Benjamin and he was on his well way to be a great Pharisee at even a young age and a young stage. But here he uses Paul. Now, I believe this speaks of the power, the testimony of the power of the gospel because of what it did in the life of the Apostle Paul. We seldom refer to Paul as Saul. Why? Because that would speak of his former life. But now he has a new life. You see, his life has completely changed. He used to be Saul of Tarsus, who would go around and gather up Christians and try to go in places where he didn't even have jurisdiction to go and to try to imprison Christians. That was his former life, but now he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he introduces himself as Paul, which testifies of the power of the gospel. Do you remember the testimony he gave? You're in Romans 1. If you turn a few pages to your left to Acts chapter 26, notice Acts chapter 26, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and King Agrippa is giving him an opportunity to testify. Well, any Christian that has an opportunity to testify ought to be able to give a testimony. And notice what he says in Acts 26, verse 9. I verily thought with myself what I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. That is my former life. In charge, placed with the responsibility of imprisoning them, and when it was a matter of life and death, I gave a testimony against them. Wow. So he was you see what he said? He was responsible for the death of Christians. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Deliver thee from the people and from the Gentile unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So we see the Apostle Paul's life was completely changed. He's a completely different man, isn't he? He used to give his voice to kill Christians, and now he is telling the same people that he witnessed against or witnessed to against, he says, you need to get saved. You need to trust Christ. He is the Messiah. He has changed my life. And so as the Apostle Paul opens up this letter, we see the testimony of the power of the gospel in salvation. Often in the Word of God, when God does a work in somebody's life, God will often change that person's name. For example, we see that in the life of Abram. Abram became Abraham. Why? Because God has a specific thing for him and for his life. He separated himself from his former life and went on to a new life. We know it is true also for the life of Jacob. Jacob had a meeting with God, and then God made Jacob aware of his need of God. And when Jacob became aware of his need of God and sought for God's blessing, God says, okay, now your name is no more Jacob, but it's Israel. In the same way, Paul's name has been changed. Now he's not Saul anymore. He's Paul. We see the testimony of its power in salvation, but also in his service. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now the word used for servant means a bond slave. Now, the example of a bond slave would be found most commonly in Exodus chapter 21, verse 1 through 6, where a Hebrew servant was described to have to serve his master that bought him for 6 years. And then that servant would be able to go free after the period of 6 years was completed. However, at the completion of the 6 years of service, the servant would be given a choice to either go free or live independent of his master, or he could choose to stay if he loved his master. If the servant chose to freely continue to serve his master, now that he was free to decide, he would be pierced in his ear to show everyone that he had made the decision to remain under his master's rule because of his love for his master. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm a bond slave. I'm just like a servant who chooses to serve his master because of his love for the master. He said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he knew, everybody would look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say there are things in his life that make him such that we identify him as the servant of Christ. Just like you would walk see a Hebrew servant that would walk around in his earpiece and you would say, he chose to serve his master because he loved his master. And the Apostle Paul had evidence in his body, perhaps from the beating and all the things that he suffered, to show to the world that he had chosen to be a bond slave of Jesus Christ. So we see the testimony of its power in salvation, in service, but also, number three, in his selection. Notice the Bible says, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. Now, called, obviously, is a calling in a person's life, and there are only 12 apostles. You say, well, what qualifies an apostle? I was driving through New York. We had a meeting at Bible Baptist Church in Elmont, New York, Pastor Jim Barker, and we stayed in a, I guess it was not a prophet's chamber, someone in the church allowed us to stay in that apartment that they had, and the street that we were on, there was all kinds of storefronts lined up, and there was probably a church every other storefront. And the titles of the pastors was hilarious to me. I saw one particular, I don't remember all, but there were so many things describing that pastor. Doctor, apostle, bishop, and it kept going. Okay? Let me say, there are no apostles today. And what I mean by that is big A apostles, such as the 12 apostles. What qualifies to be an apostle? According to the Word of God, an apostle is someone who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Someone that has, you say, well, Paul didn't see. Yes, he did. In Acts chapter 9, he saw Jesus Christ resurrected. And he was alive when Jesus Christ had been crucified. And so the Apostle Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And so he is a call, notice, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, a big A apostle. Now, the word itself, apostle itself, means sent one. Someone that is sent. And so in a sense, there are only 12 big A apostles, but in a sense, we are all apostles because we are all sent to represent the Lord. A missionary would be the same expression, is a sent person. We could call them small A apostles. And so the Apostle Paul here says that he has been called to be an apostle. We see not only his salvation, the testimony of the power of the gospel in his salvation, his service, his selection, but also his separation. He says this, separated unto the gospel of God. I was thinking about the word separated, and there are many kind of different ways we could describe separation, but John Murray said this, as separated means that all interests and attachments that are alien to the promotion of the gospel have been separated from his life. Let me say that again. Separate unto the gospel means that all interests and attachments that are alien to the promotion of the gospel have been separated from his life. In other words, if anything got in the way of the benefit of the gospel, he would separate his life from that. Put it this way, soon after the Spanish venturer Cortez landed on the shores of Mexico, their forceful captain ordered their boats to be burned on the beach. From then, it was either victory or death. What did they do? They separated themselves from the option to retreat. They gave only one option. And they say, we're either going to win or we're going to die. And so they burned the ships. How would you like to have that type of captain? But in the sense, that's what the Apostle Paul does for the sake of the gospel. Anything in my life that is going to hinder the gospel, anything in my life that's going to bring a reproach to the message of the gospel, anything in my life that's going to get in the way of the gospel moving forward, I am going to separate. I have been separated unto the gospel of God. Everything I do for the benefit, for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that throughout the Word of God, the Apostle Paul said that he was separated before his conversion unto the gospel. He was separated at his conversion, and he was also separated after his conversion. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he says this, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen." What was God's plan for the Apostle Paul from a mother's womb? To be a preacher of the gospel. To be separated to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, in his encounter with the Lord, the Bible says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." At his conversion, he was separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, the Bible says, "And thy ministers to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." You see, the Apostle Paul, from his mother's womb, at his conversion, and after his conversion when he was serving faithfully the Lord, he was separated unto the gospel. God had a plan for him. God wanted him to be a representative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now Paul, he didn't see that when he was not saved, did he? Couldn't see that. But now that he's saved, he sees that God had a plan for him to be his representative. And so he said, "That was God's plan for my life. I will not allow anything to come in the way of me accomplishing what God has separated me unto." And that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's what a missionary does, isn't it? Missionary is called of God, separated unto the gospel. That means there are many things that they have to deny in their lives. The comforts of the homeland. Oftentimes, the families. Oftentimes, the comfort. We think about the Audisons in the midst of the woods. When my wife was texting Cherith the other day, she said, "Pray for my husband who's going out to cut wood to build the building, the church building. The first building got torn down by termites." How do you like that? How do you like that? Let's say, "Hey, guys, you know, tomorrow or all this week, we're going to be cutting wood and building a building for the church." Separate unto... Why does he do that? Separate unto the gospel. So cutting down wood is not going to get in the way of the gospel going forth. Why? Because he's separate unto the gospel. Can I say that that is the testimony of its power? The gospel? To think that the Apostle Paul has been saved, he is now a bond slave of Christ, he has been selected to be an apostle, and he has been separated unto the gospel. That's a testimony of the power of the gospel. So we not only see the testimony of its power, but number two, we see the test of its promise. The gospel message in seed form was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And we'll see that when we get there next week. Well, not next week. I guess it'll be down the road as we get there in chapter 3. And so, this has been a promise that he mentions in verse 2. He says this, which he, now speaking of the gospel that he has separated unto, he says this in verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And so here we're given, notice, which he had promised afore. We're giving here the test of the promise of the gospel. How do we know that the gospel is true? And how do we know that Christ is the Messiah? Well, there are tests that we can run. The first test is this, as we see it right in the Word of God, is the scriptural test. The Bible says, notice, which He had promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where is the gospel first found? It's found in the Old Testament, not the New. The gospel in seed form is found in the Old Testament as it's been promised, as the prophets have prophesied of the Messiah who would die and who would be the redemption for the sinner. And so the Bible says here that the prophets were preaching it. It's all over the Holy Scriptures. And so this is the scriptural test. How do we know that the Scripture is true? Because the Scripture is the test. The fulfilled prophecies, the things that we read in the Old Testament about the Messiah that would be born of a virgin in a particular place, at a particular time, to a particular family, in a particular lineage. And all of those things have been fulfilled, specifically His flight to Egypt and the place of His growth. And His death was prophesied. His miracles were prophesied. The things, His words were prophesied. The words that He would utter on the cross were prophesied in the Word of God. The same exact words. The cross, the crucifixion, before even anything was even invented, such punishment was prophesied that a Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. That's the Messiah. The Scriptures spoke of that. And so as we think about the gospel, we run the scriptural test, and it testifies of the power of the gospel. We had not only the scriptural test, but we have the seed test. The Bible says in verse 3, notice, concerning His Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, why would that be important? You see, the New Testament begins and it ends with a reference of Jesus as the Son of David. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. You're looking at me a little strange, and so I'll show you. Matthew chapter 1. Notice what the Bible says in Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Okay, what's the last book of the New Testament? What's the last book of the New Testament? Okay, all right, I was getting a little scared there. Revelation chapter 22. Last chapter, notice verse number 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. You see, this is important. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The New Testament opens, this is the Son of David. This is from the lineage, the seed of David. And the New Testament closes with this. This is the Son, the seed of David. You see, the lineage of Christ, if investigated by the Jewish leaders in Christ's day, would have proved that Christ was indeed the Messiah. But obviously, they refused to do that. This is the test of the power of the gospel, the test of the gospel as a promise. There's the scriptural test, the seed test, but also thirdly, there's the supernatural test. The Bible says, if you go back to Romans chapter number 1, notice in, got to find my place, and notice, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So in verse 4, we see that Jesus Christ has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So there's the scriptural test, the gospel, check. There's the seed test, the lineage of David, test, check. There is now, notice, the supernatural test, because He speaks of God's power that was declared in Christ according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So notice here, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. What power was manifested? Well, it's really twofold. He says right for us in the Word of God. He says, according, number one, to the Spirit of holiness, and, notice, by the resurrection from the dead. So as we think about the supernatural test, first of all, we see His power over sin. The expression here, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now think about here. The expression according to the Spirit of holiness points to the life that Jesus Christ lived. He lived in victory over the power of sin. And the Bible, in the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, shows us that in Matthew chapter number 4. Because at the onset of his ministry, after he was baptized, what happens? He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted of the devil. And so we are revealed that Jesus Christ, at the onset of his ministry, at the beginning of his ministry, that he did not succumb to the strongest temptation. By the way, to temptations that every man has to go through. And he came out victorious. He came out perfect. He came out blameless. You see, his life was a complete, holy, and completely holy and without blame. He lived in victory over the power of sin. That's amazing, because no other man has ever lived that way. No other man has lived a perfect, a sinless life. You see, during his time on earth, Jesus Christ lived approximately, based upon his age, about 12,000 days on earth, and every one of those days was a perfect display of holiness. No disobedience. No words said in a wrong spirit. No evil thought. Hebrews 2:27-26 says this: "For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." That's Jesus Christ. Holy. Perfect. That displays his power. We see not only his power over sin, but we also see his power over death. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. His life is a display of the power of God. And, notice, by the resurrection from the dead. Death is the penalty of sin. We'll see that later in Romans chapter 3. For the wages of sin is, or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now, there are two types of death described in the Bible. There is the first death, which is a physical death, and then there's the second death, that is the spiritual death. And our physical bodies is all going to die. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So there's the first death and also the second death. And the Bible says here that it includes both, that every person that sins is going to die. Well, Jesus Christ, who lived, by the way, a perfect sinless life, but when he died on the cross, he took upon himself the sin of the world. And he died according to what the Bible says. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he became sin for us, and he died, and he suffered our punishment, and he went to hell, but he rose from the dead. He took the keys away from the devil, who had the power of death over us, and he conquered that and rose victorious and resurrected after 3 days. During the time of the French Revolution, Mr. Lepeau complained to Talleyrand that a new religion of his, one he considered of great improvement over Christianity, had failed to catch on with the people. He asked Talleyrand for some suggestion. Talleyrand dryly said, "Mr. Lepeau, to ensure success for your new religion, all you need to do is have yourself crucified and then rise from the dead on the third day." Well, that makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again." You see, Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God by his power in a sinless life and by his power over death. So we see in the Word of God not only the testimony of its power, the power of the gospel, the test of its promise, the promise of the gospel, but thirdly, we see the trust of its propagation. Notice what he says. Now, we just read in the verse 1 that I think we expect that. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary, who was a servant of Jesus Christ, who was called to be an apostle and who was separate unto the gospel. We expect that of the Apostle Paul. And we expect that of the missionary, and we expect that of the pastor, but now the apostle Paul is going to transition and say this in verse 5. By whom, what's the next word? We. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are, what's the next word? Ye. That means you. Ye also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here the trust of its propagation, the propagation of the gospel. We see first of all that the gospel has, we see first of all in these verses that there is a common responsibility. In other words, the responsibility to spread the gospel message, to spread the good news, and to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ was not a responsibility that was addressed just to Paul. It was a responsibility that was given to every believer. It's a common responsibility. The Bible says, notice, by whom we, commonly all of us, me, Paul, and all you at Rome, we have received grace and apostleship. Now again, understand the order. Grace comes before apostleship. The word apostleship means you're being commissioned to be sent to do something. But grace comes before apostleship. You can't ever serve God and represent Christ unless you're first great, unless you're first saved. Unless you first experience the grace of Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've received through the death of Christ on the cross, the power of the gospel, the testimony of the gospel, the proof, and all those things we see. But now he says, we have received grace and, number two, apostleship. The word apostleship means one who is commissioned. That's why we use, you don't find the word the Great Commission that we use many times referring to the command that God has given to the local church. But here, the word apostleship means commissioned. What is our commission? Well, he says it right here in our text. For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You see, this calling is not just the responsibility of the Apostle Paul, but the responsibility of every believer. He says this, among whom are ye also called, the called of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm not called to be a pastor, I'm not called to be a missionary, I'm not called to be an apostle. But you are called to be his representative. You are called to be a representative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had talked to someone some time back. Someone had sent me a letter and trying to help me understand that they were accusing me of not trying to help people develop their spiritual gifts. And they said that they were not gifted in witnessing, but they had other gifts that they wanted to use. Not anybody that's here that you know. And almost saying that going out and witnessing and being a witness for Christ is a gift that some people have and some people don't. Let me just make this clear. Witnessing to people is not a gift, it's a command. It's not something that some people have and some people don't. It's, are we obeying that command or not? There are spiritual gifts that people, that different people have that are talented. Some people are hospitable. Some people have different gifts that they can use in different capacities in the church. But can I say that the being a witness of Jesus Christ is not a gift? It's a command. It's the commission of the church that every believer has a responsibility. He says, look, we all have received grace, the grace of God's salvation, and also apostleship. All of us have received a commission for what? For obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And then just so in case you didn't get that, the we here, among whom ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So it's not just the Apostle Paul that has a responsibility. You know, we've been studying the book of Philippians. I think the church at Philippi understood their responsibility. You know, in their giving and sending manpower and servants to help the Apostle Paul. And they understood. So there is, when we think about the trust of its propagation, the propagation of the gospel, God has entrusted every believer. It's a common responsibility. But we not only see a common responsibility, there's also a common relationship. The Bible says in verse number 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we just and in the book of Philippians, and that those greetings are familiar to us from the Apostle Paul, and most of his letters are beginning and ending in the same fashion. But I want to notice here in beginning of verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Notice the common relationship they all have. First of all, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. You see, that speaks of the fact that God cares for them. Beloved, precious to Him. It speaks of God's affection towards them. That God sees all of us as beloved, dear to Him. That's why we are called the sons, the children of God. Hebrews chapter 8, that's why we can call Him, when we pray, Abba, Father. And we can call out to Him. Why? Because we are His beloved. You know, we are instructed to care for everyone around us, but I think there is no denying that our own children and the people in our own family are more precious to us than all the other people around. I'm out and about. We went to some services down in Capitol earlier last week, and our children were there, and there's a bunch of children everywhere there, and so I instructed my children to sit down. Now, all the other kids are running wild. But I don't care. They're not my kids. You do what you want. But my children would sit down. Why? Because they are my beloved. They're precious to me. I care for them more than I do the other kids. Why? Because they're my children. We are the children of God. We are His beloved. He cares for us. That's a common relationship. But also, we don't see that it speaks of God's care for them, but He also speaks of God's call upon them. The Bible says here, beloved of God, called to be, what's the next word? Saints. The word saint is close to the word sanctified. It is used to describe all of the believers in the church. In other words, a saint is not a statue of someone that stands outside of an old church building. A saint is a believer, all believer, without exception. You mean a believer that lives like the devil is a saint? Yes, because that's how God sees him. But he's not living like a saint. Well, he ought to. All that are in Rome, you're all saints. Now, we know what the word sanctified means. It gives us the picture that every believer, to be sanctified is to be set apart. And in the same way, a saint is someone that is set apart for a particular purpose. In other words, when the Apostle Paul, all that called to be saints, you're called to be saints. In other words, you're called to be set apart for God's use. You mean God wants to use me? Yes, God wants to use you in this world. Isn't it interesting that he's writing to a church, that the word church that our Lord uses in the Greek is the word ekklesia, which means a called out assembly. A called out assembly, separated from the world, called out away from the world. Saints, to go to the world. Separated from the world, different than the world, but going to the world with the Great Commission. You see, beloved of God speaks of God's care. And saints speaks of God's call upon their lives, that God wants us to be, not only declares us to be saints, but He calls us to be saints, to be different, separate. So what makes us different? Christ does. You see, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I repeat the question again that we asked earlier. The gospel, does it mean anything to you? Like right off the bat, it seems that the Apostle Paul is not beating around the bush. He goes straight for the message of the gospel. He speaks of his responsibility. He speaks of the unwavering account of Jesus Christ and His testimony and the clear record. And now turns and says, but just remember, you also have a responsibility to get the gospel out. Every believer. Now I'm aware sometimes folks can't come visiting, and but we ought to all be witnesses wherever we are and when we have opportunities. You know, I am glad that it's not in this church, but traveling and going to different churches and even knowing in the churches I've been involved in, when it's time when there's opportunities to witness, typically, in most cases, unless it's a large church that has a staff, the pastor is the only one that's going out. Typically, in many churches. It's not in this church. I'm grateful for that. I have never, since we started the church, I have never been by myself on Saturday mornings or on any time that I've gone. By the way, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord for that. Keep it going. As we have opportunities, say, well, I can't go on Saturday. You can be a witness wherever you are. There are other opportunities. There'll be opportunities at the end of July to do something for the sake of the gospel. You see, when we see the gospel and we understand the gospel, it needs to mean something to us. It meant something to the Apostle Paul because he started by saying, Paul. And it ought to mean something to us. And we know that the gospel is clear because it's passed the scriptural test, the seed test, and the supernatural test. And in this book, we'll understand that really God, he's going to explain the gospel clearly, but then he's going to show us how in the world do we take the gospel and live in such a way that we have an impact in this world. May the Lord help us. May the gospel, as in the life of the Apostle Paul, as it ought to be in the life of it, may the gospel mean everything to us. One of the things we like to talk about, many things. There are many things that are the center of our conversations, and that's a good thing. But how many times have I been ashamed when even you have discussions with people and you talk to people about subjects and you go to different directions and then without even mentioning anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, there may be times where there's not opportunities, but there will be times when there are opportunities to give the gospel. And if it means something to us, we ought to be able to give it out to those that don't know. May the Lord help us understand that this responsibility is given to every one of us. And may the Lord be pleased with First Aid Baptist Church to have this attitude. The gospel, let's answer the question, it means something to us. And therefore, we're going to do everything we can that we are separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord to help us.